But Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, as we come before You this special week, as we around the world celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, there is no one else that has ever been born that we globally celebrate the birth. For You alone are worthy of such an honor. For You were born to die. You were born to take away our sins. You were born to reconcile God and man. You were born to live the perfect life that we cannot. And we shout for joy at the work of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Joy is defined as an intense or an especially ecstatic happiness or an exultant happiness. It is the extreme end of happiness. Just as there are varying degrees of sadness, you know, you can kind of be down or you can be kind of depressed or you can be melancholy or you can be just in full-on total depression. There are varying degrees of sadness and there are varying degrees of happiness. And the far extreme end of happiness is joy. Joy is that thing that is so intense and it is so ecstatic that it fills the heart with great happiness. And it's not dependent on anything else other than the heart. Many of us are happy. How many of us are joyful? There are going to be a lot of joyful children in 5 days from now, on December the 25th, as they open up gifts. And there's going to be a lot of joyful parents who are going to have joy in giving their children gifts. But how do we sustain that joy all the time? And as a child of God, if you're a Christian, you are called to be joyful. You're not called to be down and out. You're called to be such joyful attitudes and such a joyful outlook on life, regardless of circumstance, that people would ask you, why do you have so much joy? We are to have joy in the face of suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy. So not just like a little bit of joy, but absolute, total joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So in the midst of suffering, you're to have joy. It seems counterintuitive, but that's the command of Scripture. We are to have joy because we know in the midst of suffering that suffering is producing in itself righteousness and it is producing in the act of suffering perseverance. We are called to have joy because it is the outcome of righteousness. Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked man come to nothing. The outcome of a righteous person is to be joyful. The thought of Jesus Christ is to fill us with joy. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's all of us here. Not a single person in this room has seen Jesus Christ with our eyeballs. None of us walked the planet over 2,000 years ago to see Him walking and doing the miracles and raising the dead and hanging on the cross and perhaps seeing Him after He was resurrected. None of us have seen that. But we love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that your heart? Do you have inexpressible joy? Does it not make sense for you to have the joy that you have? Why? For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy comes from faith in Christ. It is that God is the ultimate source of joy. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's joy gives us strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy the food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." When you are living in Christ, and you are living by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are in the Word of God, and you have joy, with that joy comes strength. We are commanded to joyfully sing. Shout aloud and sing for joy, peoples of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Joy is what drove Jesus to the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross because of the joy in His heart. Jesus wants you to share in that joy. John 16:24. Until now you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. Christ's joy cannot be taken away from us. John 16:22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Your joy that you have and that you might lose is not taken away from you, ever. You give your joy away. When you don't live by faith, and when we don't live by faith, and we don't live by Christ, we don't live by the Word, we give our joy away. Because it cannot be taken away from us. Joy is the kingdom of Christ. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is no matter of eating, not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of Christ in all of eternity will be one of joy. Joy finds its fullest in Jesus Christ. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Or John 17:13. But now I am coming to you, and I am saying these things while I am in the world, so that they may have My joy fulfilled within them. We are called to be joyful children of the King. And I thought it was appropriate, therefore, on this day, before we move into the week of the celebration of Christmas, and for our last hymn that we will be looking at, we will be looking at the great hymn by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. Because if it's all true that we are to be this joyful, and the Bible has so much to say about us being joyful, why do we struggle so much with joy? What can we go to for our foundations and our roots to find joy in our hearts? We find that in Psalm 98, and that is what the psalmist or the writer of the hymn Joy to the World found inspiration from. The hymn Joy to the World was first published in the year 1719. So this is about 20 years after we heard, after the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing that we looked at last week. So about 20 years after Hark the Herald Angels Sing came the great song Joy to the World. And that's probably about right. Probably every 10 to 20 years is a song that is written that is that great, that lasts forever, that will be sung for eternity. And much like last week's hymn, that's all the great theologian Charles Wesley have his song changed a little bit by the greater George Whitefield. This hymn too also has in its place a great theologian who wrote it. And his name is Isaac Watts. I have a little book that I have and I was going to bring it, I forgot, by Steve Lawson on Isaac Watts. And it's a really good little biography and it's a good little book about this great man, Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was born in the year 1674 and he died in 1748. He didn't write quite as many hymns as Charles Wesley. If you remember, Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns. Isaac Watts only wrote 750 hymns, many of which are still around today. Some of his hymns include When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Alas and Did My Savior Bleed and How Sweet and Awful Is the Place and the song we will be looking at today, Joy to the World. In our own hymnal, we have over 18 of Isaac Watts' songs in our hymnal that we have privilege to have and that we can sing. He was one of the greatest theological hymn writers of all time. Though he did not write as many songs as Charles Wesley did, each of his songs are deep theological, almost treaties. And that is in part, I think, because of his father. When Isaac was born in 1674, his dad wasn't around. His dad wasn't around not because he abandoned him. His dad was not around because his dad was in jail. His dad was a nonconformist. He did not conform to the religious principles of the Church of England. And he was part of that movement, of all of that movement of the Puritans. And he would not conform to the religious Phariseeism of the day, and he was put in jail for that. And I think that seeing his father have such convictions over truth of what the Word of God says is what gave Isaac Watts the foundation and emboldened him and encouraged him to continue in the vein of his father as he grew up. Isaac was a child prodigy. Isaac Watts was a genius. He learned Latin at the age of 4. He was born in England, so he grew up speaking English. He learned Latin at the age of 4. He learned Greek at the age of 9, French at the age of 11, and Hebrew at the age of 13. So all of our kids are way behind, right, when it comes to comparing them to the great Isaac Watts. Can you imagine by the age of 13 knowing 5 different languages? He would later go on to write some 30 theological treatises, and he would write essays on psychology, astronomy, and philosophy. He was also a minister whose sermons fill 3 full volumes. He is said to have had the gift of making rhyme at an early age. And one account of Isaac Watts says that when he was praying, he had his eyes open while he was praying one time with the family. And his father asked him what he was doing opening his eyes during the prayer, which how does the father know that he had his eyes open during prayer, right? But he asked Isaac, what are you doing opening your eyes during prayer? To which Isaac Watts replied, a little mouse for want of stairs ran up a rope to say its prayers. And his father, enraged that he was coming up with a rhyme, began to discipline him and began to spank him because of it. To which Isaac Watts replied, O father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make. That would just drive you crazy as a parent, right? He had that gift to do that, and he was doing it at a little age. His intelligence had gained so much attention that by the time it came time for him to go off to college, he had several wealthy people in the community offer to pay for his schooling at the great school of Oxford. They didn't have scholarship programs. They didn't have all the kind of stuff like we have today. So what would happen is if you were smart and you were educated, a rich person would pay for you to go to school. So he had several offers from several people offering to pay for his schooling to go to the great university, Oxford. But holding to his father's convictions of nonconformity, he refused to go to Oxford for free, because Oxford was an Anglican school, and instead he went to a lesser-known college, a nonconformist college in the city of London, is where he was educated. Isaac Watts became known as the father of English hymns. And that all began one day again by his father, who was tired of Isaac constantly complaining about the lack of singing and the lack of true songs being sung by the church after a Sunday service. And his father told him, well, if you think you can do better, why don't you write a hymn? And the next week, he wrote his first hymn. And the hymn is called, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. So as a young person, he had already started writing hymns. He was often discouraged by the lack of emotion and truth in the worship of the day. Back in those days, especially the way that they would sing hymns, they would actually just sing the Psalter. That's all that they would sing. And many of you are very familiar with that, coming from the backgrounds that you came from. And he was tired of that, of just the singing of the metered psalms. And he once said, to see the dullness, dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly, while the psalm is upon the lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion. What he was saying was that basically, if you had true faith and true religion, you would express that in song. You cannot contain the joy. You cannot contain the solemnness. Whatever the hymn is about, it should not always be sung exactly the same, because the psalmist wrote with emotions. And therefore, when we sing, we should sing with emotion. It could also be said that one reason why he had such a expression of joy in some of his hymns and a deep-rooted theology is because of the hard life that he did live in some aspects. He was not someone of great stature. He was not someone to look upon. He was looked down and kind of picked on his entire life for his appearance. One article states this: his illness and unsightly appearance took its toll on his personal life. His 5-foot, pale, skinny frame was topped off by a disproportionately oversized head. In my mind, I think he looks like a bobblehead. That's what came to my mind when I read that article. Right? He had a disproportionately oversized head. Almost every portrait of him depicts him in a large gown with large folds, an apparent attempt by the artist to disguise his homeliness. This was probably the reason why Elizabeth Singer's rejection of his marriage proposal. One biographer has noted, though she loved the jewel, she could not admire the casket which contained it. That's quite an apropos description of somebody being a casket. And oftentimes, out of those deep heartaches and those deep feelings of sorrow and pain come some of the greatest writings of Scripture. The greatest psalms that you read, the psalms and the psalmists that you read, are almost universally ones that come from a state of heartache and despair. And that's where Isaac Watts found his motivation to write. Toward the end of his life, in 1719, he published a hymn book called The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. The point of the hymnal that he had wrote was to rewrite some of the Psalms that people were reading from the Psalms of David through the eyes of the New Testament. He says in the opening of his hymnal, he says that these Psalms ought to be translated in such a manner as we have reason to believe David would have composed them if he had lived in our day. He went through the Psalms and kind of loosely kind of wrote them through the eyesight of someone who was living in the days of their life. And that's what almost all hymn writers do today. Perhaps the greatest hymn writers of our day is probably the Gettys, would be my guess. That's who are called to be the greatest hymn writers of our day. And all of their hymns are basically taking theological truths and writing them in the mindset of today. And that's what Watt so desperately wanted. Perhaps most interestingly, though, the song that we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World, was not written as a Christmas carol. It was meant to celebrate that God had brought salvation to the world. It was a loose rewrite of Psalm 98, which is why we read Psalm 98 in the beginning. It was actually written to talk about the second coming of Christ. In fact, the hymn original title was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. We're not totally sure when it became a Christmas carol. We're not totally sure how or why it became a Christmas carol, but that's neither here nor there. I'm just thankful that it is one that we sing at Christmas. Now, in terms of the melody that we have, and that's one of the things that I found most interesting. You who are musical and have interest in that probably realize that, but I didn't realize how much hymns change over the course of time and tunes and everything. And the melody that we sing finds then its roots from George Frideric Handel. And yes, that Handel. You know, the Handel who wrote Handel's Messiah. And if you've never seen Handel's Messiah, I suggest that you go see Handel's Messiah. Just be a little more refined than what Angie and I were. I was not prepared for the one time that we've seen it. You know, there's multiple people who are singing. And this one dude had a voice so high that I swore he was a girl. It was such a high-pitched voice. And all these people are sitting there in this auditorium, and he starts singing, and Angie and I both start laughing, and we're both kind of chuckling and like, you know, be quiet, stop laughing, let me compose myself. And the whole time this guy's singing, I can't control myself. So be a little more refined than what maybe I am. But I would suggest you go see Handel's Messiah. It is a great piece of work. And though Handel was a contemporary of Watts, they did not work together, and they did not write this hymn together, and the music that we have did not come until later. That comes from a man named Lowell Mason, who was born in 1792 and died in 1872. Lowell was born in the United States of America. He was a great musical composer in his day, and he wrote over 1,600 hymn tunes. So many of the hymn tunes that we have today come from this man, Lowell Mason. He made the tune, Nearer My God to Thee. He also wrote the tune, Mary Had a Little Lamb. And in 1836, so over 100 years after Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, Joy to the World, he takes part of Handel's Messiah, and he writes his own arrangement, and he calls it Antioch, and he publishes it in 1836, and then that tune gets refined a few times, and then his fourth edition of his arrangement in 1848 becomes a tune that we have today. That's where the music comes from, and that's background on the man. Whereas we saw the last two songs had went through some, over the last 2 weeks had went through some changes and rewrites, the Joy to the World is almost identical to the way which Isaac Watts had written it. The only difference between Isaac Watts' original writing and the one that we sing today is at the end of each stanza, you know how you repeat the words at the end of each stanza of Joy to the World? That was added after Antioch tune was added to it because of the type of melody that it was and the type of music device that was used to repeat words at the end of a stanza in order to increase the emphasis on what was being said. That's the only difference. Other than that, the tune is identical, or the words are identical to the way which Isaac Watts wrote it. So let's turn our attention to this hymn, and let's turn our attention to Psalm 98. We said at the beginning that we are all called to be full of joy, a happiness to the extreme. It's a joy that's not dependent on circumstances but with our standing before God and through by the work of Christ. We can be joyful yet sorrowful. We can be joyful in trials and suffering. We can be joyful in pleasant times or in dark times. We are called to be joyful. Christ is the joy. He is a source of joy. He is a fullness of joy, and His joy is given to us. So how are we to be joyful? What are the keys to living a life full of the joy that Christ gives? Borrowing from Psalm 98, Isaac Watts writes in his hymn, four reasons, I think, that we see, four great reasons why we are called to be joyful. The first reason is because Christ saves. The first reason why you should be joyful is because Jesus Christ saved you. And we see that in the first three verses of Psalm 98. At the most basic foundation, we have joy because Jesus Christ saves you. If He did not save you, you would be hopeless. If He did not come some 2,000 years ago and to live a life of perfection and to die on the cross, you would be suffering eternal punishment for all of eternity underneath the wrath of God. How then can you not be joyful? How can we sit and be so solemn and down and downcast all the time, knowing that Jesus Christ has saved us? The psalmist starts off his psalm, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." The Christian life is all about newness. We are a new creation. We have a new heart. We are given new ears to hear spiritually. We are given new eyes to see spiritually. We are given a new heart to feel and to know and to have emotion. We are given new speech because we were spiritually mute and dumb, and now we can speak. We are given a new life. We are the new wineskins versus the old wineskins. Christ makes all things new, it says in Revelation 21, verse 5. "Behold, I am making all things new." The Psalms often talk about a new song. It's in Psalm 33, Psalm 40, 144, 149, and other places. Why are we singing a new song? Why are we to sing something new? "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things." You sing to the Lord a new song because He has done wonderful things. The word wonderful means marvelous or surpassing or extraordinary or apart from anything and everything else. It stands alone, the work that God is doing. And what are those wondrous things that He has done? The psalmist goes on to tell us. He tells us that He has given us victory, that He has gained victory. For His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. Whenever in Scripture you see the Bible talk about the right hand of God or the right hand of the Father or the right hand or the right arm, that is always signifying in Scripture His power, His authority, His sovereignty. It's a symbol of His power and His might. Psalm 110:1 says this, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet," indicating that in Christ Jesus, all of His enemies are made nothing as He sits at the right hand of the Father. There is an enemy. You do have an enemy, and that enemy is Satan and death and sin. And Jesus Christ has gained victory over all of that. Therefore, we have means of great joy because He has gained the victory. Not only is His wondrous thing that He has gained this victory, secondly, His wondrous thing that He has done is He has revealed His salvation. Not only did Christ gain the victory, He made it known. Notice that it says, verse 2, "The Lord has made known His salvation." It is God's salvation. It is not your salvation. He is the one who's done all of the work. He gets all of the glory, all of the praise. You did not save yourself. And He declares that to the world. He has made it known. We see that turning the Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So God's righteousness has manifested itself made itself known to people in the way it's done as through Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, what God did on the cross, was to put up a public display of His glory. A public display of His salvation that comes. Just as when in Moses, when in the Exodus, when they disobeyed God and they got bit by all the serpents, and God raised up a staff and through Moses and said everyone who looked upon the staff would be saved. It wasn't that there was any magical work in the staff itself. The staff was pointing to a Savior that was coming that all have to look to. And when He be lifted up, Jesus says, "When if I be lifted up, I would draw all men to Myself." And that's exactly what happens. Everyone has to answer to the cross. He has publicly displayed His salvation on the cross, and everyone must make an answer for it. He publicly displayed it. Back in Psalm 98, not only have we praised God because of the salvation that He gains us victory, not only does He reveal His salvation, thirdly, He reveals His own righteousness. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He reveals, or He uncovers, He removes it. If God did not remove His veil that is around Him, you would not see His righteousness. Isaiah 52:10 says this, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." He has gained victory. He has revealed His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness. And lastly, we see He has remembered His love for Israel. Verse 3, "He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel." And by extension of Israel, when you see that in the Old Testament, you can, for the most part, see the extension to the church. "He has remembered His loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." God remembers. Throughout the Old Testament especially, it talks about how God remembers stuff. He remembers His covenant. He doesn't forget what He has promised to do. And He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness, His mercy and goodness, and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. So we are to sing to the Lord a new song because of the salvation that He has given to us. And we don't turn there for sake of time, but Revelation 5 verses 1 through 14 describes the heavenly view of that new song. It says that they come together. Revelation chapter 5 is about no one is worthy to open the scroll, and John is weeping that no one is going to able to open the scroll. And then Jesus Christ stands up and He takes the scroll. He's the only one that can deal with the curse that is made against mankind for the rebellion. And He takes the scroll that contains the curse of God, and He's the only one worthy to open it and to deal with it. And it says that the people burst open with a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb who is willing and able and worthy to open the scroll and to bring apart salvation." And that's exactly what the hymn writer writes in our "Joy to the World" in the first stanza. He says, "Joy to the world." He starts it with, "Be joyful because of what Christ has done. Receive, let earth receive her King." Just as we study in the book of Matthew, He is the King. We are to receive the King and His kingdom. "Let every heart prepare Him room." It is a decision everyone must make. You are not saved because your mom and dad are saved. You are not lost because your mom and dad are lost. It is a personal decision that you have to come to grips with. Let every heart prepare him room. As Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him." Let heaven and nature sing. So not only does Christ save, Christ also reigns. He also reigns, as we see that in verses 4 through 6. And this is perhaps where we see most aptly the Psalm 98 being mixed with the hymn, "Joy to the World." It would be just enough for us to sing of joy because Christ saved. But that's not all that Jesus does. That's not all that reason for us to find joy in that He saved us. Not only does He save us, He reigns. We live in a world of darkness. We are ambassadors of this world, but He has overcome it. Verse 4 tells us there's two reasons why we see in the psalm why Christ reigns. We see two declarations. Verse 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." Jesus does not just rule over a town or a country or a state. Jesus does not just rule over an ideology, a political thinking, a form of government. Jesus does not rule over a person or a family or a race or a gender. Jesus Christ rules over all the earth. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Or as Abraham Kuyper once said, which is one of my favorite quotes, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" He is sovereign. He reigns over it all. That sin that you struggle with, He reigns over that sin. And you are His child, and He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Therefore, rejoice and sing joyfully that He has overcome that which you cannot. He is King over all the earth. In verse 6, it goes on to say, "With trumpets and sound of the horn, shout joyfully to the King, the Lord." There are no other kings. He is the King, and He reigns from heaven above. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, name above all names. And sandwiched in between that are shouts and praises of the Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord, verse 4. Break forth and sing joy and praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the lyre's melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Why are you so dead? Is what the psalmist is saying. You have so much joy for what Christ has done. Not only does Christ reign, He also conquers. Christ conquers. Verses 7 through 8. It goes right along with Christ reigning. "Let the seas roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Watts puts it this way in his psalm, or in his song, "No more let sins and sorrows grow." Sin is in our lives and it is as a seed. And that evil seed grows if we do not quench it and we do not put it out. There's always something growing within you. At every moment of every day, right now in the pew, within and me up here, at every moment, there's something growing within you. You are either growing more righteous or you're growing more evil. And as a child of God, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. This constant struggle back and forth. But as the psalmist writes, and as Isaac Watts says, no more let sins and sorrows grow. This stanza is removed out of some hymnals because of this idea of the curse. But because of Jesus Christ, we no longer have that seed growing within us. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let everything praise God because He has conquered everything. The world and all those who are in it, as it says in verse 7. Everything, not just the people, but the world itself. The curse of God is far-reaching. The curse that God placed in Genesis chapter 3 was not just a curse on Adam and Eve. He placed a curse upon the earth as well. That's why there's so much destruction. That's why there's tornadoes. That's why there's hurricanes. That's why there's destruction. That's why there's earthquakes. That's why there's disease. That's why there's thorns on the ground. That's why you can't just throw a corn seed in the ground and it just grow. That's why there's weeds and everything else. You have to work and toil because God made it that way because of the curse. And why did He do that? Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. That's why I love the hymn, Joy to the World. That's why I love that it says, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And where is the curse of God found? The curse of God is found everywhere. So therefore, everywhere He makes Himself known. He makes His blessings flow because He has conquered it all. Lastly, we see that Christ returns. Fourthly, Christ returns. It doesn't just end with Him conquering. It doesn't just end with Him saving. It doesn't end with Him reigning. It ends with Christ returning. Be joyful because Jesus Christ is coming back. Christ does reign today and with total power and eternity and sovereign power. He did conquer our sin so we can shout, far as the curse is found. But He is coming again. And verse 9 tells us, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. Why? For He is coming to judge the earth. It's incredible to think about. Rejoice and have joy because the judge is coming back. Is there anything in your life that you feel is unfair? Rejoice. The judge is coming back. Is there anything that you have done in your life that is not right? Rejoice, for the judge is coming back. Because His judgments are righteous and He deals with people with equity. He's coming back again. The first time He came in a manger. The second time He's going to come on His throne. The first time He rode on a donkey. The second time He will ride on a white horse of victory. The first time He came to die on the cross. The second time He will come to bring the living water and the tree that gives life forever. His righteous judgments and His equity will be done, and He will return. As Isaac Watts declares at the ending of his song, He rules the world with truth and with grace. Isn't it so joyful that not only does He come back with righteousness and equity, and if we see that, we would feel fearful if it wasn't for the rest of the Bible. And that's what Isaac Watts was attempting to do. When you read Psalm 98 verse 9, you see that He's coming back as a judge and He would judge with righteousness and equity. That leaves us shaking apart from Christ, apart from the New Testament, if that's all that it was. But Watts saw that when you read this Psalm in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, this verse takes on a whole nother manner. Because he is coming back with righteousness and equity. And he will deal with you righteously and equity. And your equity and your righteousness is found in Christ if you're his child. And that is extreme joy. He makes the nations prove or display two glorious things. The glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his lives. That it says in the hymn. The wonders of his love. Is there anything greater than the love of Jesus Christ? Just ponder that great love this Christmas season as we celebrate the coming days, the coming of Jesus Christ. Coming as a child in a manger. This boy Jesus that we celebrate in a manger did not stay in a manger. This boy Jesus grew up to be a man from the town of Nazareth who stepped foot at the age of 30 into the public light and began to break down the barriers of legalism that was set up by the religious right. And he began to break down the barriers of living sinfully of those of the Gentiles. And he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And he lived a perfect life. That child who was in the manger, as all of us who have young children and babies, we love the innocence and the purity of the baby, but we all know that that baby is going to grow up to sin and to cause heartache and to be in trouble and to have differencing pain. Jesus never went through that. He never caused his mom or dad to have grief because of his sinfulness. All the grief that he caused his parents was because of his righteousness. There's an interesting account in the book of Acts that I've grown to love, and it's not really a Christmas account, but often when, especially when Peter is talking to the Jews in the first part of the book of Acts, Peter is preaching to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 2, he says a phrase in Acts chapter 2 that he repeats in almost every one of Peter's sermons. And Paul even picks it up sometimes. And the phrase is this. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and he's speaking to the Jews who had crucified Jesus. And he says often, this Jesus whom you crucified is reigning today. That's the Christmas story. This Jesus that I crucified is reigning today. This Jesus that I crucified was born for me, and he was on the cross for me. He was born to a virgin for me. He was born in a manger for me, lived a perfect life for me. He was crucified for me, and he rose again for me. It is the greatest gift that can conceivably be given, that of the gift of salvation. And just like all gifts, you have nothing to do with it. You didn't put it on your Amazon wish list. God gave it to you. How can we not have joy to the world?